I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118. So grateful for the testimony of Dr. Ratzke earlier. It just displayed for me that God is still doing the kind of miraculous things in the lives of people in His plan, in His way, that we read about in the Scriptures. I think sometimes when we read the Psalms, and this Psalm will be a case in point, where there's a lot of references to God at work in the individual's life and in the life of the nation of Israel, to kind of think that that's closed up in the Old Testament Scriptures or the New Testament, and then for the last 2,000 years, God has done next to nothing. And the reality is that God continues to be at work, and God continues to do amazing things. And as we think back over our own lives, we can pinpoint times when that became abundantly clear for us as well. Let me say, give this caveat to our study this morning, is that there's more here than what we can cover in one service. And what I'd like to do tonight in our praise service is to, in our devotional time, to particularly look at the portrait of Christ that is given in this psalm. I'm not going to do as much with that this morning, just because of the sake of time. And I hope you'll be here. You know, it always, I know that in our culture, that for many, you know, once a day is plenty. But let me encourage you to be back tonight. I always find my heart actually grieving for those in the congregation who've missed what those who came got. Now our job is to make sure if you come that you get something worth coming for. But I think back over the years of the series in the evening that we've covered, and think about, you know, whole parts of the congregation never got to go through Matthew, the whole Gospel of Matthew and what it teaches. Parts different of the epistles, the different things that we've covered. And tonight is a special praise service that I know you'll want to be part of. And we'll also want to be focusing on Christ and how He's portrayed in this particular psalm. Martin Luther had to say about this psalm, "This is my own beloved psalm, although the entire Psalter in all of Holy Scripture dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result," Luther writes, "it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." Perhaps you've had times when certain portions of Scriptures have so met, so mirrored what you were going through in your life that particular portion really became yours for life. And that was what this psalm was to Martin Luther. Now, as you read the psalm, as we read it, you're going to see why Luther treasured it so much, hated and hunted as he was. The psalm was also one of the favorites of the French Huguenots, and particularly those that were martyred for Christ. To know that God Himself is your defender and your redeemer, no matter what you go through, is the chief of human joys. Now, many have noted that the correspondence of Psalm 18 with significant events in Israel's history. And as I was studying this week, the majority identify the historical setting of this psalm with the celebration of the completion of the wall around Jerusalem under Nehemiah's leadership, despite heavy opposition. Nehemiah set up two choirs to sing antiphonally. In other words, one choir would sing and the other choir would answer. And when we read through the psalm shortly, we will see the psalm go back and forth between a single speaker and a group of people. Many interpreters explain that the singular is just the group speaking in solidarity. I'm not inclined toward that interpretation, mainly because I ask the question, why is part of it singular and why is part of it plural? Why wipe out the distinction? And so we're going to actually keep that distinction as we look at this. The other thing that makes me wonder is they offered no proof. They just said it. So since it was written down, it has to be true. Others note that years earlier in the days of Ezra, Israel praised the Lord at the laying of the foundation of the new temple with the words that begin and end this psalm. The restoration to the land after years of captivity in Babylon would make Psalm 118 a fitting response. One of the verses in the psalm is a direct quote from Miriam's song of deliverance in the days of Moses, after Israel crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was drowned in it when they attempted to pursue God's people. And we are told that the Jews would sing this psalm annually at the time of the Passover. I think perhaps because of that association. Christ himself quotes from Psalm 118 that he confronts the Jewish leaders for their rejection of him, for he is the cornerstone of God's kingdom. And we'll be looking at that more tonight. For me, as I read the psalm reflects features of the life of David and bears resemblance to his psalms written in times of war. In fact, as I read through it, I can't really make a lot of sense of it apart from that kind of context. So I lean toward it being Davidic authorship, even though it doesn't say it's a Psalm of David. And I was glad to find that at least one commentator and a great preacher of the past agreed with me, Charles Spurgeon, so I figure I was in good company. If he did write this psalm, David likely wrote it either when he finally obtained the throne in fulfillment of God's promise, despite all the efforts of King Saul and his house to destroy him, or when David was reinstalled as king after the rebellion and civil war mounted by his son Absalom. Besides there being parallels to David's life, the antiphonal back and forth between a single worshiper and the congregation suggests, at least to me, the kind of role that David had, not only as king of the land, but also as a worshiper and one that actually wrote psalms for public worship. So the truths we find here characterize historical events in the lives of Moses, David, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the prophetic of Christ. And as such, it is a psalm that captures how God characteristically works throughout human history to redeem his people. No wonder then they have abundant reasons for heartfelt praise. And my prayer for you, as it is for myself, is that as we work through the psalm, we will find ourselves in the psalm. We will think of ways this psalm connects with our own life. Now, I'd like to do one more thing. I know this is a long introduction. This is actually half the sermon, at least on paper. I would like to read the psalm responsively to highlight the singular and plural speakers in the psalm. Now, it's not going to be marked on the scripture reading part. It's not going to be marked, so I'll cue you on it. I want you to imagine that King David is the individual speaker, and the congregation gathered for worship there in the tabernacle are answering back. So I'm going to play King David, and you folks are those gathered for worship there in the tabernacle. And the psalm begins in verses 1 through 4 with the congregation giving praise to God. So let's do that all together, the first four verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then the leader in verses 5 through 7. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And then the congregation in verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And then the leader takes up. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Those words remind us of Miriam's song. And then the congregation answers in verses 15 and 16. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And then the leader, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank You that You have answered me and have become my salvation. Then the congregation will read 22 to 27. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And then the leader, You are my God, and I will give thanks to You. You are my God, I will extol You. And then everyone together on the last verse, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Abundant reasons for heartfelt thanksgiving. In verses 1 through 4, we shared testimony to the character of the Lord. The character of the Lord. Secondly, in verses 5 through 16, we see the deliverance by the Lord. Character of the Lord, and then deliverance by the Lord. In verses 17 to 27, we see redemption through the Lord. Redemption through the Lord. And then finally, in verses 28 and 29, we're reminded again of praise to the Lord. So eventually we'll have the outline up there for you, but just to review it for you, character of the Lord, verses 1 through 4, the deliverance by the Lord, verses 5 through 16, and 17 through 27, redemption to the Lord, and then finally, 28 and 29, praise. Character, deliverance, redemption, and praise. Let's ask the Lord now to help us as we try to make this psalm ours. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, we are grateful that as we look at this psalm, even though it doesn't say it's written by David, knowing the life of David, we see parallels to his life. As we look at this psalm, we are reminded of Ezra and of Nehemiah. As we look at this psalm, we're reminded of the great victory at the Red Sea. Lord, as we look at this psalm, we're reminded of the greatest of all victories at the cross through Jesus Christ, our Savior King. So, Lord, as we look at this psalm, we see here praise that rises from a history recorded in Scripture of who You are and what You have done. As we think of church history, as we think of our own history, we find the God we love and we serve and that we trust displayed here. And we find our own lives touched on here. Just as Martin Luther made this psalm his, Lord, may You make it ours this morning. For the glory of Jesus Christ, who has rescued us, in His name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first the character of the Lord, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist calls on us, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, give thanks to the Lord." And when he does so, here's the command. He's talking about declaring publicly what is true about God. Declaring publicly what is true about God. There's different words for thanksgiving, and some emphasize more the emotional quality. This one is emphasizing the truth quality, the record of God's doing, the record of who He is. It is God's proven character that is the bedrock of our thanksgiving. And we see it described with two words. The two words, and they're going to be repeated again at the end of the psalm, is number one, that He is good, His goodness. He is good in who He is. He is good in what He does. So the God that we praise, the God that we're telling about, that we're telling the truth about publicly, is a God who is good. Now that's going to be important for us, because what the psalmist is going to describe are times of great distress, or times when the enemies are swarming like bees, times when he thought he wasn't going to make it through the battle, and yet he could declare that the Lord's character is such that he is good. And it's often in the times of battle, it's often at the times when we're at the point of despair, that we actually learn something about how good God actually is. It seems like when things are smooth that we kind of forget and we get dull to the goodness of God. And the next thing that he talks about with the Lord is his steadfast love, his loving loyalty to his people that shows itself with kind deeds, actual actions, and that it's something that lasts forever. In other words, a love that will never let go of his people, that will never stop his active role in our lives. The more we find ourselves facing trouble and impossible situations, the more we feel like the ground's moving under us, the more we're reliant and dependent on God actually proving true in His love for us. And we find that difficult sometimes to get our heads around, because we understand how messed up we are. And as we think about the life of David, or you think about some of these others, you could look at their lives and you can find plenty of flaws. You can find times when they strayed from the Lord. You can see that some of what David endured was because of his own sins. That didn't remove him from the steadfast love of the Lord. And so as we work our way through our own tangled lives, we find that God is still good and that God is steadfast in His love to us. And then he calls on the various parts of the body gathered there to declare this, just to reiterate His steadfast love endures forever. First, Israel to declare it, God's rescued people chosen to guard God's revelation and to shine His glory to all the earth. He said, look, you can declare that God's steadfast love endures forever. You wouldn't even exist if it were not for the intervention of God. And then the house of Aaron, who was divinely chosen to serve as the priests of the Lord, the high priest family, they would have no place. They would not be able to enter the holy place, or once a year the Holy of Holies, but for the choice and the positioning that God gave them as mediators of the nation. And then finally, it calls on everyone who fears Yahweh, everyone who actually worships Him, that holds Him in reverence, to declare that His steadfast love endures forever. Think of all the promises of God. Many of them already fulfilled. They all really rest on these character qualities. They rest on God's inherent goodness, and goodness to people that don't deserve it. And they rest on His steadfast love, His loyalty. Think about it. A promise is a declaration of goodness that hasn't been poured out yet. If somebody's not true to his promise, if he's not loyal, if he's not steadfast, you can't count on the promise. And we're saved by hope in the promises of God. So right at the bedrock of why we give praise to God and what we declare to be true about God is His goodness and His steadfast love. And I want to encourage you, as you have perhaps some time today, and if you have some time off with Thanksgiving holiday, to spend a little time just rehearsing in your own mind, maybe writing down the times you've gotten to see the goodness of God. And the times you've seen Him prove Himself loyal and His love steadfast for you. Now, His goodness and His steadfast love aren't just some abstract qualities. They actually show themselves in real life difficulties. And so the next thing that we're going to see is the deliverance by the Lord. And we have a section from verses 5 through 16 that covers deliverance by the Lord. We read in verse 5, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free." The life of the believer is by no means trouble-free. In fact, the troubles are what drive us to the shelter of God's protection. They're what spur us to cry out for His help. They put us in a place where if God doesn't rescue us, we have no hope of getting out of the trouble. So in verses 5 through 7, this deliverance of the Lord manifests itself in rescue. Now, I've got a more complicated outline than usual, so I hope that you're not going to go to sleep on me, and you're just going to have to work hard at it. I don't know. We've lost it, evidently, but I've got it on my paper, so I won't get lost. I'm going to do my best. We used not to have anything up there, so we're going back, you know, a little historical this way. And I'll try to make it really clear. So under the deliverance of the Lord, in verses 5 through 7, we have rescue. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." So God rescued the psalmist from distress or hardship. "I called, and Yahweh answered me and set me free. He demonstrated His power on my behalf." He was rescued from fear. What was it that rescued him from fear? Well, it was the presence of God. Yahweh is on my side. What can man do to me? And then he was rescued from those who hated him, because Yahweh was his helper. Yahweh was his ally and manifests His loyal love. So you have the power and the presence and the loyal love of God that rescues us from hardship, from fear, and from hatred. Now think about some of the situations. I think any of us, you know, even in a society like ours, there's no escaping hardship. And I can guarantee you that most of us, sometime over the last week, felt fear about something. Sometimes you can't even put your finger on why you're fearful. Do you ever get like that? Sometimes I'm just like, I'm uneasy. I'm like, something bad's going to happen to me, right? Well, what's the answer to that? The Lord is by my side. I will not fear. I mean, what can possibly happen to me? If the Lord is with me, I'm going to be okay. What can man do to me? And even, you know, not everybody goes through having people hate you. You know, maybe sometimes you feel the hatred if you listen to newscasts or you listen to people talk that don't like believers. But then sometimes God allows us to experience what it's like for people we know to actually hate us individually and to be our enemies, not because we desire it, but because they've chosen for that. That's not a good feeling. It's not a good feeling to feel like somebody else just doesn't like you at all and would just assume you were removed. And yet, even then, the believer can say, "The Lord is my helper." So think about it. Whatever happens in life, who knows in our culture wars in our nation what kind of distress we might go through. I mean, we heard testimony this morning about what happened in Nazi Germany. Well, read the history and you find that, you know, a decade before 1939, you know, there's plenty of people that didn't see that kind of thing coming. And yet they endured that and had to go through that. And things can change so very quickly. And I think we've kind of had a kind of warning shot about that in our own land, how quickly things can change. And yet, if the Lord is there to deliver you and rescue you, you're going to be okay. Besides providing rescue for the psalmist, the Lord is our refuge, verses 8 and 9. Remember, we, the congregation, said this together. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So in the Lord, we find greater safety than all the human resources we could muster. In other words, a lot of times when we're facing things that threaten us and we're looking for safety, we tend to calculate everything at the human level and at the earthly level. And I want to encourage you to make sure in those times that you're thinking vertically as well. You're thinking about God being there for you and taking your refuge in Him. Greater safety than anything man can do, including what you can do for yourself. Now, that's almost hard to get your head around because, you know, we learn self-reliance. We learn to, you know, work hard and things will turn out well. But God brings us through multiple situations in our life where what you and I can do isn't enough. It's just not enough. And in fact, the more that you're engaged in doing the work of the Lord, the more like you're trying to share the gospel, the more you're trying to be true, the more you're taking the risk, the more often you're going to find yourself in places where you go, you know what, I can't do this. And I don't even know who to call to help me do this. Well, call on the Lord. He's a refuge, a better refuge. And verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, that's important, particularly if this is written at a time that David is taking the throne, either the first or the second time. You know, David was greatly used by God, and good leaders are a great blessing from God. And God often blesses people even through bad leaders. I mean, God used Cyrus to send the people back from their captivity. God used Nebuchadnezzar in order to bring judgment on Judah for their idolatry. But it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. There's greater safety in the Lord than depending on the strength and the wisdom of leaders. We can thank God for them because we know God lifts them up and puts them down. It's true that much that rises and falls with leadership, as the saying goes. But even the best of leaders fail and falter and disappoint and die. And I want to encourage you, you know, as we look at different leaders, you know, don't waste your life as a believer just picking at whatever leaders God assigns us. Sometimes it's a little discouraging to see just the attitude of believers like we're standing in judgment over the whole world. And recognize that that leaders God gives us, they aren't always the ones that we would choose, but they're ones that He will use. The best of leaders will fail, and the worst of leaders are still under the control of God. And, you know, David, even though he was a great leader, was a very flawed man. I don't know if he would make it through an American election. But all these leaders, and we're reminded of this every time there's a funeral for somebody that was in a leadership position, perhaps at one time commanded whole armies and whole nations. All these leaders are dependent on the air that they breathe. I mean, think about it. It's almost like, you know, we're all walking on air. If it weren't for air, we all die. And the moment we die, our plans and our power perishes with us. And so we don't want to make too much of leaders, nor do we, you know, want to attack leaders, because our hope is not in leaders. Our hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for us. And so then we see verses 10 through 13, we see God providing reversal, a reversal of the circumstances. And here we have this battlefield picture, this victory that God gives despite overwhelming danger. All nations surrounded me. When we think about the life of David, and we think about how often he found himself on the battlefield, battling different people, the Philistines in particular. Sometimes he was under their protection, and yet he's not safe there either. He knew what it was like to be chased by his own people. King Saul's searching for his life. If we fast forward into the days of Nehemiah, they had to fight Sanballat and Tobiah. They had the surrounding nations come against them to try to thwart the work of the Lord. And so this is, while it may not be something you and I have experienced, the battlefield, there's just a few of us that have experienced that are in our congregation. Nonetheless, this is the kind of God that saves us out of these kinds of circumstances. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And again, this is battlefield language. And, you know, one thing I find is those of us that have never been on a battlefield, and maybe we're preachers and teachers of the word, and we come across, I cut them off, and I'll look in triumph over my enemies. We're going like, whoa, I can't handle that language. That's not Christian language. Well, it reflects the fact we haven't been on a battlefield. Okay? When you think about what happens on a battlefield, whether it's you or the other guy, then this starts to make sense. And David was God's anointed king. The battles that he fought, for the most part, were battles that God had assigned to him. And so it was really doing what God had called him to do. You think about all the way back to Moses and Miriam, the destruction of Pharaoh's army was a work of God. The destruction of the nations that came against them while they went through the wilderness, and then as they entered into Canaan, those were battles that God had assigned to them. And so they experienced these kinds of things. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went like fire among the thorns. I mean, the fire just going like wildfire. We've had that difficulty here recently in our own vicinity. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. So here's the great difference between this warrior for God and your typical pounding his chest kind of warrior that's just focused on man. David and those who serve the Lord understand that when they survive the battles, that it was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's doing. And I want to encourage you, as you think through your life and you go through battles and God brings you through, be careful not to rob God of his glory for bringing you through those battles. And sometimes people will comment, they'll say, oh, well, you were amazing. You did great coming through that. And let them know it wasn't you. It was the Lord that helped you from the surrounding attackers. Yeah, Brother Walmer's been in battle, so I mean, here he is. He's a survivor all these years after going through World War II, one of the most dangerous of positions. You kept me from surrounding attackers, so the power of those around you, and from falling, from my own weakness. Most of us haven't experienced hand-to-hand combat or lynch mob, but we may have been experienced being singled out for ridicule or slander. At times, troubles fly around us like bees, and we feel that we're not going to make it, that we don't have the strength. And it's times like that that the Lord proves his steadfast love with reversing circumstances. And I think if you think about it, there have been times in your life, and those of you that have some years on you, times in your life when you thought it was over, when you thought this is done, and suddenly it just all reversed. It's like the sun came up. It's like the darkness fled. It's like suddenly the rain stopped. And God just did it. And those are times we treasure. And I think about, you know, Luther and what he went through. Certainly passages like this had to ring true in his life. And then verses 14 through 16, reason for praise. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Words that Miriam used after the Red Sea. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Everybody who's been made righteous by the Lord, who belongs to Him, can sing these songs. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Yahweh is my strength. In other words, my making it through life is not by my own power, but by His. He's my song. He's the one that actually motivates the kind of response that would make me want to sing to the Lord. And He's my salvation. I can't save myself from my greatest enemies. He has saved me. These kinds of songs ought to fill the dwelling places of those that are the righteous. Your children ought to hear you praise God. You know, when we gather together and we sing praise to the Lord, this is one of the easiest places to sing to the Lord there is. And yet, there's a number of us that still mumble. Or that, you know, the reason you mumble is because you haven't experienced it yet. This is all theoretical, it's academic, but when you've seen the Lord come through, you can actually sing songs from the heart. The Lord becomes your song. Instead of singing about the things that the world sings about, you sing about Him. The right hand of Yahweh exalts, that is, He makes high, and He does valiantly. These are common blessings to those that belong to the Lord. The word valiant is the idea of capacity. It's used of the virtuous woman. It's used of the men that were David's mighty men. They were valiant men. They were men of capacity. So think about it. As you go through life, you're not in danger. God makes you high. The security of the Lord's hand has put you where you are. Whatever position you hold, God put you there. And God keeps you there as long as He wants you there. And you're not limited by your own finite abilities. It's God's capacity that is the measure of what happens in your life. The Lord does valiantly. The Lord displays His capacity. You know what that means? It means there's no reason for pride and there's no need for fear. No reason for pride and no reason for fear. And then verses 17 to 27, redemption through the Lord. Redemption through the Lord. That redemption, first off, is one for us, escape from death, even through severe discipline. Verse 17 and 18, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. This is part of why I think this fits David's life. So much. What he went through with Absalom in particular was in part the discipline of the Lord for his sin with Bathsheba, and yet the Lord brought him back. God disciplines His children for their good and for His glory. And even though the discipline can be grievous, it nonetheless is fruitful in our life. It's God that gives us the power of life and escape from death. This redemption is also an entrance to righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter in through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank You that You've answered me and have become my salvation. Now, whether this is talking about the gates of the city or the gates of the temple, I'm not absolutely sure, but think about David returning to Jerusalem and the gates being opened to him once again. Think about the Jews returning after captivity, and they had to rebuild the wall in time, but they're finally back to their homeland. Even our entrance into New Jerusalem, think about the day that you will walk through those gates of pearl and walk on those streets of gold. You didn't get there because of yourself. You are there, and we will enjoy that entrance because God has become our salvation. When we cried to Him, He rescued us. Entrance into righteousness. And then we have this vindication of the cornerstone, this metaphor language. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's symbolic of like a kingdom. The builders are like the empire builders of this world. And the cornerstone is that chief stone that sets the angle for the building. It's the stone to which everything else is connected. It's the person that makes the kingdom work. It's the king himself. And so this could be applied in a number of ways. Some apply it to Israel being rejected by the nations and yet being the one through whom God's salvation would come. More specifically, through David, who was rejected by Saul and then later by Absalom and those who followed him and yet made king. But ultimately, it points to Christ the king, who was rejected by the empire builders of his day, the worldly wise, and yet he's the everlasting Savior king. And he is building a kingdom of which we are holy stones built as a habitation of the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. It's amazing to us. We can't believe our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Days like this, I mean, they're the days like the end of a world war with the ticker tape parade. They're the days when the king finally enters once again the kingdom. They're the days when all the battles and the suffering of this life are done and we enter into our everlasting inheritance. This is what the Lord has done. This is a day that's possible by the Lord, a day that really seemed impossible and certainly was from human standpoints. So we pray, save us. We pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And those words will be used of Jesus in the New Testament as well. And then finally, the light of hope is part of this deliverance is through substitutionary sacrifice. The Lord is God, verse 27. And he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now, the sacrifices weren't tied to the horns of the altar, but what it seems to be picturing is this space in the temple around the altar being so full of sacrificial animals from the worshiper of the Lord that they go all the way up, right up to where the horns of the altar itself. And what you have is a reminder that this celebration before God, this entrance into the temple of God and into the city of God, it's not something that any of us deserve to experience. That is by the substitutionary sacrifice, innocent life for guilty life, that we're there at all. Just like we can't make light happen. God had to say, let there be light. And he has shown the gospel, the light of the gospel in our own hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. We couldn't save ourselves by our good works. We had to have an innocent life given for our guilty lives. Innocent blood on the altar, without which there is no forgiveness of sins. This entire section of deliverance points to a restoration that only God can achieve. This redemption, escape from death, made righteous, perfect leadership of an eternal kingdom, filled with light, atonement made. This redemption is God's doing, a deliverance, but also a redemption, a restoration to God. You know, think about it. We began in a garden. We began in a temple, as it were, walking with God as human beings, and we lost that because of our sin. We go to the end of the Bible, and we're re-entering that city of God again, that paradise. We've regained Eden. Why? Because of what God has done in his redemption. This is the story of the Bible. It's the good news. And the hero is Jesus, as we'll see tonight. And in verses 28 and 29, praise to the Lord, the way the psalm ends. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. So twice the psalmist says, you are my God. He's described this God with his goodness and his steadfast love and his deeds of deliverance and redemption. All these things that the Lord has done. And he says,
okay, that's the portrait of God, and that God is my God. You are my God. A personal relationship with this God is the ground of our thanksgiving. You know, think about it. If this God isn't yours, if you don't have this relationship, you can't really say any of this stuff and be truthful. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't ring true. So my question to you this morning is, can you truthfully affirm this statement? You are my God. You are my God. Because without this God as yours, all these blessings can't be yours. But if you have this God, these blessings are yours. He says, therefore, I will give thanks to you. Because you're my God, I will speak publicly what is true about you. And then he says again, you are my God. I will extol you. I will make you high. So if God is your God, give him thanks and hold him high. And then the psalm ends in the same way the psalm began. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. God deserves praise from all people, all creation who are dependent on him. But those who actually know him as their Savior have abundant reasons for heartfelt thanksgiving. They can declare the character of the Lord. They've experienced his goodness and steadfast love. They can recount the deliverance by the Lord. They can point to the redemption through the Lord, and then they give praise to the Lord. And the question is, are you among people who give this kind of praise? Are you among those who have abundant reasons for thanksgiving? Let's pray. Father, I come away from a psalm like this really overwhelmed. There's so much piled into this psalm of what you've been done. What you've done is that it almost drowns us in your goodness. So, Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word this week, we spend more time thinking about your goodness and your steadfast love, that you would remind us of the ways you've delivered us. You would remind us of the ways that you have redeemed us, that you would remind us that we have abundant reasons to give you praise. And Lord, I pray this morning for those individuals with us here who have never experienced your goodness in this way. They really can't honestly say, you are my God. I pray that through Jesus Christ and through the power of your Spirit, that Father, you would bring that individual into a saving relationship with you. We understand this is something you must do. You must save us. We can't save ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would do that saving work even today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.